We're in 2 Samuel starting a new Bible study, and 2 Samuel really just follows the narrative of 1 Samuel. It just goes right into the same history, the same timeline, the same chronology. So 1 and 2 Samuel are just kind of one consistent timeline, narrative, and chronology. And I preached through 1 Samuel at Pure Words Baptist Church, and so if you're interested in listening to kind of 1 Samuel, you can check that out. But 1 Samuel, you know, it starts out with the fact that there's no king. Then essentially you have Saul anointed as the first king of Israel. Eventually he ends up kind of turning bad, rebelling against the Lord. And we see the anointing of King David by Samuel, but David hasn't quite become king yet in 1 Samuel. In fact, most of the book of Samuel at the end is just David being chased and Saul hating on David and pursuing David, persecuting David, and David kind of fleeing. And it ends, 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. Saul dies in battle. David has basically been exiled into the land of the Philistines and even been rejected of the Philistines. And that's kind of where we pick up the storyline of 2 Samuel chapter number 1. It says in verse number 1, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag." Now, it brings up this battle that he had just returned from. The Amalekites, if you remember the story, in 1 Samuel, Amalekites came while David is away with his men and stole all the women and the children and all their goods and fled. And when David returned, all the men wanted to stone David. They wanted to kill him for having lost all their possessions. But the Bible says David strengthened himself and encouraged himself in the Lord. And then he went out and pursued after the Amalekites. They destroyed all of them and rescued literally everything, is what the Bible says. So they're basically coming off kind of a high here on the sense that they just got done defeating all the Amalekites. They rescued their families all back to them. It's kind of like all good news. They're kind of relieved. And in my opinion, when you kind of study the life of David, that was kind of the low point in David's life, in the sense that literally like every bad thing that could possibly happen to him just keeps happening over and over and over and over again, to the point where he's lost everything, but then he strengthened himself, and now he's going to come kind of full course and he's going to gain everything back. And then even more so, literally the kingdom, where he's going to become the king of Israel. And, you know, it's basically just a yin-yang with his life. Kind of like Joseph, the low point of Joseph's life is when he's in prison. And that's kind of where then there's this turning point when he gets out of prison. I kind of see David's turning point is essentially at the moment when he decides to strengthen himself in the Lord, pursue after the Amalekites, and then we just kind of see victory after victory after victory for David specifically. But before we kind of get to that, you know, upswing in David's life, he finds out a little bit more bad news here, and it's that Saul has died. Now, you have to understand in verse number 1, it's the narrator talking to us. So the narrator already knows that Saul died, but David is unaware of this fact. David has just gotten back from this battle. He doesn't know that Saul's died or anything negative has happened to Saul. So it says in verse number 2, "It came even to pass on the third day, that behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped." So we have a guy come out of the camp of Israel, and he's basically presenting himself before David. It says in verse 4, "And David said unto him, How winnest the matter, I pray thee? Tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So he's like, well, what happened in the battle? You know, how did it go? And he says, it was terrible, we lost, and specifically, Saul and Jonathan are dead. Now, before we kind of get into this chapter, think about kind of this storyline. Because David was rejected of Saul, pursued to the point where he literally had to flee unto the Philistines. When he was with the Philistines, he actually kind of joined forces with the Philistines and was kind of a warrior with them. And he really wanted to go to battle with the Philistines against Israel. Now, that battle specifically was this battle where Saul ended up dying. Yet, the lords of the Philistines ended up rejecting David and did not allow him to fight with them. But in my mind, you kind of think of this like perhaps God planted that idea in their mind, because how would David have felt if he had gone into this battle with the Philistines and literally been responsible partly for Saul's death and been partly responsible for Jonathan's death? That probably would have grieved him. It may have destroyed him internally. It may have caused him just to not end up becoming the man that he did. And so sometimes there's battles, there's fights, there's things that we want to do, and God just slams the door closed in our life. And we think like, why would you not allow me to do this, Lord? Why are you closing this door in my life? But sometimes it's protect us from something really bad that could have happened if we had been in that situation. If we had been in that fight, if we had been in that war where he would have ended up not wanting to be in that situation, would have been very sad or grieved to find out that he's partly responsible for Saul and Jonathan's death. I don't even know if he would have been a good warrior. We don't know what would have happened. You know, he may have become a traitor, like the lords of the Philistines literally predicted. They said, hey, I don't think David's really with us. I think that if he was going to face off with Saul and Jonathan, he would just basically like lay down or join forces with them or be a traitor to us. Probably, because I mean, we see David being so loyal to Saul every single day of his life. He never stopped being loyal to Saul. So it'd make no sense that David would literally kill Saul at any point under any circumstance. He literally had him where he could have killed him at one point in the cave, and he said not to. He said, you're not supposed to touch the Lord's anointed, and he would have never done such evil. And that's really kind of what this whole chapter is about. This whole chapter is about, like, do you do evil to God's man or to a Christian even when they're wrong, even when they deserve it, quote unquote? You know, and the answer is always an unequivocal no. You never do evil to a child of God. You never wish evil upon a child of God. You don't curse your brothers and sisters in Christ. You would never wish any kind of evil or harm upon them, you know, anything above what's written in the scripture. And even things that are written in the scripture, basically the Bible teaches if you can pray for their grace and mercy, you should. But if they don't deserve grace or mercy, you just don't pray about it. But you're not like hoping that it happens. You know, you're not like, you know, if a brother sin a sin which is unto death, I do not say he shall pray for it, is what the Bible says. So yeah, obviously there's certain things even a saved person could do that God's like, don't even ask for mercy for this person. Don't even ask for grace for this person, because this person deserves a harsh punishment. But even in your own mind, you shouldn't be wishing that on them or wanting that or desiring some kind of evil upon your brothers and sisters in Christ. We should always desire that which is positive, no matter how bad they are to us or evil they are to us. So I think that this is very, you know, interesting. There's a lot of stuff that we can kind of think about this chapter that aren't necessarily in the text point blank. We kind of have to draw that conclusion. But we realize that that was the battle that David could have been in. He's protected by God, you know, in my belief that he allowed the lords of the Philistines not to let him enter that battle to protect him from doing this evil. It's similar to how Abigail protected David from killing Nabal. And she's basically like, you're going to feel bad about the bloodshed, even though Nabal deserved it. I mean, we all know he deserved it. He was a son of Belial. I mean, the guy was just wicked as all get out. But David just allowed the Lord to kill him. And, you know, David had even prescribed Saul's death. The second time he basically had his life in his hand and then he left, he's basically just called Saul out and is like, the Lord's going to deal with you. You know, the Lord's going to take care of you. And he did. Okay. But even though he knew it was going to happen, even though he knew the Lord would avenge, it's not like David wanted that. David loved Saul, and he only wanted good for Saul no matter what. Now, it says here in verse number 4 that they had died, right? But look at verse 5. And David said to the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? This is an important verse in your Bible. And you say, why is this an important verse? Because David did not believe him when he just first told him. And let me tell you something. People literally believe everything they hear the first time. I mean, they just read the title of a news article and then they just start spouting it as fact. They don't even read the article title. And you know, it's funny when people literally have article titles that are a troll. You know, it's like the Babylon Bee And they basically just start going around telling everybody what happened. They're like, did you hear Joel Osteen had the band Lamb of God perform at their church? And it's like, that satanic band? Yeah, I saw an article that said it was all about, it was like, it was a joke though. Okay, that didn't really happen. And look, there's plenty to criticize Joel Osteen over, but let's not repeat lies. Let's not just cling to things that aren't even true necessarily. And here's a really good attribute. When someone tells you something, ask them, how do you know that information? How do you know that's true? You know, here'd be a good question. When a pastor or preacher tells people you have to be saved by getting baptized or doing works, say like, how do you know that? Show me that in the Bible. And then when you start realizing, hey, that's not in the Bible, you start realizing that person's a liar. And you don't actually put your faith and trust in something that's not true. You know, the Bible teaches we're supposed to be Bereans, which go home and search the scriptures, whether those things are so, you know, whether those things are right. Because a preacher can lie. A man of God even can lie. You know, there was an old man of God that told the young man of God to come and eat dinner with him, and he lied to him, is what the Bible says. And then when he went home, a lion killed him. A lion tore him in half. And so it's important to make sure that you study the Bible for yourself. Because even a well-intentioned good guy can lie to you. And you know what? There's a lot of preachers out there. There's a lot of pastors out there that I think are saved and love the Lord, but they teach lies. They're wrong on certain doctrines of the Bible. And one of the best ways to figure out what someone believes is ask them, where did you get that information? You know, and don't just believe hearsay. You know, so-and-so's sister is going to come to you and be like, did you hear what so-and-so did? And it's like, how do you know that information? Well, so-and-so told me. Well, that's hearsay. You should never, ever, 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 ever believe hearsay. Never. You should never even accept it as fact. If someone's not an eyewitness, you should never take that statement. It doesn't matter how good it sounds. It doesn't even matter if it's against your personal enemy. You know, sometimes people tell me stuff that sounds like something I believe. Like, I'm like, that sounds like that happened. And it's somebody I don't like. But they didn't witness it. They just heard it, you know, a rumor. It's like, we don't want to base our lives on rumors. We don't want to base information on hearsay. We want the cold, hard facts. And look, this is serious information. Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. What if they weren't dead and just now believing this lie or it's a trap? Or, I mean, we don't know what's going on in this situation. You don't want to just start believing things that you haven't verified. We need to also verify information. Here's the thing. The truth fears no investigation. Hey, verify every word that comes out of my mouth. You know, why do you think I constantly harp on that? It's not because I'm afraid of you looking up the information. It's not like I'm afraid of you be like, well, I don't know if that's really in there. Let's go check it out. It's like, oh, it's there. You know, and if it was, even if I do make a mistake, and look, I've made mistakes, I've said the wrong names, I've misquoted things at times or whatever, you know, but if you go look it up, you'll get it sharper in your mind anyways. Amen. You need to go look up the information. Don't just believe people. Don't even just believe your parents. Believe the word of God. Even your parents can be wrong. Now, of course, you always default that they're right. You always trust your parents. But you know what? You as a child need to read the Bible for yourself. You as a man need to read the Bible for yourself. You as a woman need to read the Bible for yourself. I'm for self-education. Every person is responsible for the knowledge of God's word, and all of you are accountable to God by yourself. You cannot claim ignorance to God. You cannot claim, well, I just believe what so-and-so said. That doesn't work. God is going to hold you accountable for you taking responsibility for your commandments. You know, the Bible teaches that you're supposed to know all the commandments. And even in the law, even in the state of Texas, you're responsible to know every law. I mean, if you break any law and you say, well, I didn't know, they're not going to be like, oh, okay, no problem. No, no, they'll still arrest you. They'll still bring criminal charges against you. Now, they may give you a lesser punishment just because you're ignorant, but there's still a criminal offense that occurs no matter how much you understood that law beforehand. The same is with God. God doesn't expect you to, you know, well, I'm only going to be kind of liable for the sins that I've heard about. Because then you'd be like, I never want to hear anything in the Bible. You know, it's like, because then you're responsible for all of it. No, no, you're responsible for it whether you hear it or not. Because you've got the law of God written on your heart. So that's where you're held responsible to the word of God. And David doesn't believe everything he hears. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 14, The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. So according to the Bible, stupid people believe everything. And they repeat a lot of lies. Smart people verify information. They double check information. They ask, well, how do you know that that's true? You know, and you'll just hear, I hear crazy wild things people say. And then I'm thinking like, how do you know that really happens? You know, I even think modern science mostly just lies about a lot of things. They'll be like, squirrels can only see the color green or something, you know. I don't know if they say that, but they'll just say something like that. I'm thinking like, how do you know? Did you like get into a little squirrel brain and like look? I mean, did a squirrel whisper in your ear, I can only see green? Like, how in the world did you even come to that conclusion? And then you actually look at the science where they got to that conclusion, and it's like, it's not legit. You know, they put a bunch of squirrels in a room, and there's like certain colored mats, and they went to a certain one to get an acorn, and they're like, I think they can only see green. That's just the conclusion they drew. But they don't actually know. They just say stuff. Science just literally just says stuff. And because nobody fact checks them, it's just, oh, it's the science is settled. And then eventually someone that actually has brains will come along and be like, wow, that doesn't make any sense. That's not legit. And so the science is constantly changing because they're just guessing. And we don't want to base our lives on things that are constantly changing. We want to base them on cold, hard facts. You know, I don't put my faith in blind things. I put my faith in facts. And the Bible's full of facts, okay? Man will lie to you. Now, he says in verse number 6, and the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live. After that he was fallen, and I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hither unto my Lord. Now, I want to slow down with these things for a few minutes. When someone's lying, their story never makes sense, okay? That's one of the really important things that we need to learn about this chapter. Now, I'm just going to give you the answer already. The guy's lying, okay? But why do I say he's lying? You know, what's decide if we believe what he's telling us? Well, number one, any story, you know, and I call it a story, is going to start out like this, where it's like, oh, it just happened to be, you know, just happened by chance, just one day just frolicking along, you know, just doing whatever. Doesn't every story just kind of start something like that? And I emphasize the word story, not like, you know, something that actually happened. Because when people have something happen to them, they typically go a little bit above and beyond to remember specific details rather than these random over-the-top generalizations. Yeah. But of course, when you're lying, you don't have any exact details to fill in the blanks. So you're just like, I was just there. Why were you there? Because what were you doing? Nothing. You know, when you catch your kids, you know, doing something wrong, right? They ate the cookie. What are you doing? Nothing. They're never like, oh, I was sitting here playing. You know, it's always these just broad, just like, what are you doing? Nothing. Are you eating anything? Nope. I was just sitting here. It's like, or you go into a situation, there's all this mess everywhere, and it's like, what happened? I don't know. I was just walking in the room. You know, it's just like, they just have to have some little, like, kind of cute story. It doesn't make any sense. You know, it's like, oh, so you were just standing here and all this just happened? Yeah. You know, it makes me think of Aaron. Okay, when Aaron is caught red-handed with Moses, and he's like, what's going on here? And he's like, well, you know, I just threw this stuff into the fire, and out came this calf. It's like, who believes that? You literally believe that we just threw gold in fire and a golden calf just walked right on out? I mean, that didn't happen, Aaron. And Aaron knows that it didn't happen. But you know what? Aaron didn't want to say the truth. Aaron didn't want to say, well, you know what, Moses? I sat down and I took all this gold and I started carving it and working on it and putting all this emphasis. He doesn't want to say the truth. He can't say the truth. So then he just says something that makes no sense. You know why Democrats make no sense? Is because they can't tell the truth. So that's why they're just trying to make up stuff on the fly. They're just like, I don't know, I threw stuff in the fire and now came this calf. You know, it's like, what's going on with the pipeline? Energy, climate change. And you're like, what does that mean? Stuff, you know, things. It's like they don't know what to say because they can't just say the truth. They can't say, oh, some lobbyist paid me a whole bunch of money to shut it down. Oh, I mean, what? You know, they can't say that. They're going to yank them off the stage and be like, oh, oops, hot mic on that one. And the same is with this guy. Oh, I just happened by chance. He just happens to find Saul almost dead. Really? There's a complete battle and war. People are just like strolling through the park in the middle of a battle scene near the king, because the king is going to be one of the most heavily guarded people in a battle. Because back then, you know, the kings actually went out and they actually fought. They're not like just the president sitting behind a desk and letting other people fight and pressing buttons on a computer screen. No, no. The king was literally out there with sword, shield, and spear, and he was considered the most valuable person, quote unquote. Have you ever played the game chess? You know, what's the goal in chess? Guard the king. Like, you can sacrifice any player, but the king is not an option. You got to guard that guy. He's the most protected. You want to keep him tucked away. So it's like people aren't strolling by the king in the game of chess, right? Oh, but we're just supposed to believe this guy just happens to just be wandering around in the middle of a battle scene right where the most important person is, the king, right? That doesn't make any sense again, right? I just happened by chance. I just saw the king and he just happened to have a spear through him. Now, he says that he leaned upon his spear. Now, I believe the Bible is using a euphemism here, okay? I don't think he's just like hanging out on a spear like, hey, what's up, man? No, it's kind of like giving a picture of how he's got a spear through his body and he's kind of falling, but maybe he's not all the way on the ground. Perhaps he's just kind of like angled towards the ground, but he's on a spear and he can't get up is what he's trying to paint the picture of. Keep your finger here and go to Judges chapter number 8. I want to show you that phrasing of like leaning upon your spear is not found in your Bible, but in this actual passage. But it uses similar language in other places to denote something similar. And he didn't say just leaned. He also said after he had fallen. So he kind of compares leaning upon a spear with falling at the same time. Also evidence of the fact that he's not standing up, leaning on it. It's more of a picture of how he's kind of like somehow either all the way on the ground or kind of like half on the ground with a spear just kind of coming through him. This is the picture he's painting. But look at Judges chapter number 8, look at verse 20. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Ziba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So the Bible uses this euphemism of killing someone with the sword as falling upon them. Okay, so we have Gideon's son, Jether. He wants him to kill these evil, wicked kings, but he's kind of afraid. He's kind of scared. He's timid about doing it, and he doesn't want to do it. And so these guys are like, come on, you can't let this, you know, limp-wristed kid kill me. Why don't you kill me yourself? And so Gideon's like, all right. And then he gets up and he falls upon them, right? Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15. So what are we talking about when you fall upon someone? We're talking about that you literally just stab them with the sword and that you actually end their life. Judges 15, look at verse 12. Says, and they said unto him, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. So again, that phrasing is not talking about them literally tripping and stumbling. It's talking about them killing him with the sword, because that euphemism of falling upon someone's often used. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 22. Go to 1 Samuel 22. I just want to show you a few places here about what the Bible means in this language so that when you're reading it, it makes perfect sense. 1 Samuel chapter 22, and look at verse number 17. Now, you know, the modern versions will often take passages like this, and then they'll just change it to like, you know, stab him with a sword or, you know, kill him with the sword or something like that. And they're like, see, we want to make it easier to be understood. But when I looked up the passage that we're reading in 2 Samuel chapter number 1, all the modern versions say that he leaned upon his spear. And I'm thinking like, what does that mean? If you take all these fall upon thems out of the Bible, or you take them and make them a completely different phrase, now we don't have anything to really compare to, and it makes less sense when you actually are comparing the spiritual with spiritual. And so they'll say, oh, the modern Bibles are easy to use. But what they actually do is they take the whole dictionary out of the Bible, the self-dictionary that the Bible really is, trying to put man's wisdom and stuff into the Bible, and then it ends up ruining other places that no one knows. Okay? You can't just tinker with God's word. It's not like something, it's a puzzle that the human mind can't wrap its head around. Only God can. So it's wrong for us to try and fix the Bible or to try to make it easier. Because sometimes when you make it easier, you actually make it harder. You actually make it worse because they don't even know what they're doing. It's to me, it's kind of like surgeons today. They're just like, oh, appendix, you don't need that. Let's toss that thing out and, you know, toss this part of your body out. And who needs this and what? You know, I don't know what this part does, so we'll just throw it out, you know. They used to think that the human body had hundreds of vestigial organs. They used to teach that. And a vestigial organ, what that means, it means that when you evolve from an ape, you no longer needed that body part. It was just like an extra mole or something like that that you didn't need. So just chop that thing off and get rid of it. But then over time, they start realizing, oh, wait, no, we actually need the liver. And we actually need all these parts of the body. They're actually beneficial. We need blood. You know, when you're sick, it's not because you have bad blood. You know, and so we're not going to start doing blood. We're going to not do bloodletting anymore. We're going to actually keep that thing in there. The same is with the word of God. You know, the human body, as complex as it is, the word of God's even more complex. So you don't want to sit here and tinker and tamper and twist it. 1 Samuel 22, look at verse 17. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. Because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me, but the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, turn now and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. So notice it uses the word slew in comparison with falling upon someone, because that's what it means. I could show you this tons of times in the Bible. There's just a couple. Go back, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter number 1, though. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 1. So when it's saying that he leaned upon his spear, the guy is trying to tell us that Saul had kind of, is somehow stabbed through with his spear. But notice in the story, he gives no explanation for why. He doesn't say like he saw it happen. He doesn't say why it happened. And here's a question, like, how does one of the greatest soldiers to ever live happened to just be on his own spear? Like, that's not something you're just going to trip and just like stab yourself with your own spear or something like that. And if he was stabbed with a spear by an enemy, they would have probably finished him off. And where is that enemy? We don't even know. He didn't even take the spoil. So it's just like a really weird story. Like, why is this guy? It's kind of like Jeffrey Epstein killed himself. And you're just kind of like, why? And you're like, okay, well, where's the video footage? Oh, they turned it off. Oh, okay. Well, what guards did that? Oh, these two guys, they admitted it. What did you do to them? We let them off the hook with a pardon, you know. And it's just like, well, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't add up. You're thinking like, what's the motivation? You know, or people literally say like, I will never kill myself. And then it's just like they kill themselves. And it's just like, did they, you know, or is it because they are tied to really powerful people? You have to start asking these questions like, what's the motivation here? How did that even happen? How is the greatest soldier in the world just dying on his own spear? Like, that's just kind of bizarre, right? So it doesn't even make any sense just that he's going to stumble upon one of the greatest soldiers who just accidentally just killed himself, basically. You know, that doesn't really add up. It's not really lining up with anything that would make logical sense, okay? And he doesn't give any explanation for why the spear would be in his body. And I'm emphasizing that point. Now, he also is saying that when Saul saw him, he said, I'm an Amalekite, okay? Now, here's other problems I have with this. Saul hates Amalekites, okay? Like, and when I say hates, like, really hates. Like, they're the scum of the scum, okay? I mean, this would be like if you said, okay, there was a guy named Jacob. and he didn't like Jews, okay? And he was about to die, and he had the option of dying by some unknown people or a Jew, and he picked the Jew to kill him. You know, it's like, that doesn't make any sense. This guy hates Jews. Like, why would he pick an Amalekite? You know, if he's afraid of the Philistines, okay, that makes sense. But why would he then want to be like, well, let's hand myself over to the Amalekite? You know, it's like, that doesn't really fit the narrative. You know, be like, you know, I am really terrified of the Republicans, so I turn myself over to the Democrats. You're like, really? Like, you didn't want to go with them because you wanted to go with this guy? Because he's saying, like, I'm an Amalekite. And he's like, oh, come here, help me. You know, the Amalekite and Saul are not buddies. They're not friends. In fact, you know, that was one of the first battles that Saul had, is that he was supposed to kill all the Amalekites, and there was a famous king that he didn't kill. Who? Agag, right? He didn't kill Agag, and that was his big problem. But you know what they all were? Amalekites. Okay? So it makes no sense that he is like a sworn enemy of this guy, and then he's going to bring him in and basically allow him to kill him. I mean, you say, like, I don't want to be turned over to the hands of the Catholics. Please turn me over to the Muslims. It's like, how does that fit the narrative? You know, it doesn't really make any sense. He's like, hey, I'm going to die, so why don't you just kill me now? You know, how does he even know the Amalekite wouldn't torture him the way that he's fearing the Philistines would torture him? Okay, because they're both enemies. You know, it's kind of like this. We don't want to buy oil from Russia. We want to buy it from Saudi Arabia. It's like, that narrative doesn't make sense. That's a stupid narrative. And why would I think that giving more money to Saudi Arabians is going to help Ukraine? Like, even if you said, like, oh, I don't want to buy it from Russia, but how is buying it from the Saudi Arabians better? You know, that still makes absolutely no sense. Why? Because it's a lie. What I'm trying to help you understand is when the story doesn't make sense, there's a reason it doesn't make sense. It's because they're lying to you. Okay? Let's also think about other things that don't make any sense. He's saying, asking for him to slay him because his life is whole in him. So then he says, you know what? I was sure he couldn't live. How do you know that you're so sure? Are you now a medic? Are you now just like, I mean, how could you just look at someone and just know for sure that they're not going to live anymore? I mean, he just, everything's just over the top, just easy peasy, just like, yep, I just happened to find Saul. He was about to die. He said, who am I? He doesn't even know me from Adam, but he just wants me to kill him for no reason. And I just agree to it. How does he even know the guy would agree to it? He doesn't even know the guy. What if he says, like, hey, come here, kill me. And he's just like, kicks him and then just takes his money and runs. I mean, you know, like, why would you? It makes no sense. None of this story makes any kind of sense. It doesn't add up whatsoever. So he's like, I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure. Then he takes his crown, his bracelet, and then brings them back to David. Here's another thing that makes no sense in this story. Who did David just get back from killing? A whole bunch of Amalekites. Why would the Amalekite then come to David to seek refuge? That doesn't make sense either. Like, none of this story makes any sense whatsoever. It's just completely bizarre. And here's the reason why. Because he's lying. Yeah. Now, of course, atheists and people will take this story. They say, like, oh, there's contradictions in the Bible. Because in chapter 31, when he dies, Saul leans upon his sword. Okay? He falls upon his sword. Look what it says in chapter 31 of verse number 4. Well, let's read verse 1. Let's get a little context. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him. And he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So according to the Bible, and you have to think about this, we're not getting this narrative from a person. We're getting it from the narrator, which is the Holy Ghost. Okay? This is not a person telling us the story. It's the Bible telling us the story. And when the Bible's talking, it's the Holy Ghost talking, which means it's God talking, which means it's true. Okay? In the next chapter, it's a man telling us what happened. Man can lie. So there's your discrepancy. Man's not telling us what really happened. The Holy Ghost told us what already happened. Now, Saul's story makes perfect sense. All the greatest warriors have been killed. So you pretty much have Saul left with his armor bearer. They're at a distance. So the only way for the Philistines to kill them at distance is an arrow. So they're shooting arrows from a far distance. Saul is wounded by the arrows where he can't run. He can't get away. He's stuck, as it were. But an arrow oftentimes won't kill you right away. You could get a couple arrows into your leg or into your arms or in your body to where it's going to take you several hours to die, or maybe even days to die, or you may not even die from that wound, but you just can't run. You're incapacitated in a sense where you can't get away. Saul is sore wounded according to the Bible, meaning that he can't really get away. He's stuck where he's at, and the Philistines are coming after him, but they're still kind of far away still because the archers were the ones that got him. And he's looking at his doom, and he's thinking like, I still got a lot of life to live, and those Philistines are going to be having a heyday with me. And I don't want that. I mean, some of the kings in the Bible, what they did to their prisoners is they cut off all their fingers and toes and made them literally act like a dog under their table. Now, that doesn't sound like fun. And here, death's not the worst thing that can happen to you. And Saul knows this. And the Bible says he was going to be abused. And so he's just like, he's wishing for death at this point. Now, it would make sense that he's like, I don't want to kill myself. And there's only one person on this planet that can do it right now, my armor bearer. So he's asking him, like, will you take my life? Because I'm already dead. We're dead meat. I just don't want to kill myself. Will you please just kill me? And the armor bearer, being a God-fearing man, says, no, I will not kill Saul for any single reason. So then Saul's left with two options: take his own life or allow the Philistines to abuse him. And he takes his own life. Now, I'm not justifying suicide because I think it's, you know, I think it's a sin. I don't think you should ever do it. But you could see why he would do it. And you could see the strong temptation there to want to do that. And obviously he's not right with God. He's already been told he's going to die that day. So, you know, he does it. All right. Now, how does he do it? He falls upon a sword. He does not fall upon a spear. Now, here's the thing. It makes perfect sense. If you have a bunch of arrows in you and you can't get away, why you would kill yourself? Why you would stab yourself with a sword? Where you would just fall on that sword yourself to die? But it would make no sense that Saul has no arrows in him and then he just has a spear through him. Because that was the narrative of the other guy, which provides no reason for why he would just accidentally just kill himself or something like that, or where the spear came from, or how he would have died. You know, so the real narrative makes perfect sense. The false narrative doesn't have the arrows. It has no explanation. It has no idea of why this would even happen, how it could have even happened. And notice the details are wrong. They say, why were the details wrong? Well, because the guy didn't see it. The guy came upon a situation. And let me tell you something. This also proves that detectives also get things wrong. Because detectives just come in on a crime scene and then they try to tell you everything that happened. Lots of times it's not true. They're just making stuff up. Now, you can forensically study crime scenes and all that stuff, and they can figure out a lot of stuff. They can be clever, but you're not always going to get it all right. You're not always going to get every glove to fit, you know. And so the only person that knows is the eyewitness. That's why eyewitness testimony is so important, especially in a murder case or any of these type of things. Because he didn't see it, he forgets, and he misremembers, and he shows up, and he's like, he was through a spear or something, you know. The guy's just lying, and it's going to always eke out. When you're lying, you're going to get details wrong. You're going to misremember things because you weren't there. It's not imprinted in your brain the same way. That's why they also, when they have witnesses, they won't let them hear each other's testimony. They'll bring them in separately, give their testimony, because they're going to get a bunch of details all wrong and contradictory, which kind of proves that they're all lying, that it didn't really happen. Whereas people that saw the exact same event and were experienced, most of the time they're going to corroborate the same story. They're going to bring up the same elements, even if it's from a little bit different perspective. Okay. So I know I'm taking a little time to explain this, but I think it's important to realize why this guy's lying. You know, his narrative makes no sense. He obviously just stumbled upon Saul after he was already dead, took his gear, and the Bible later explains to us that this guy thought he was going to get rewarded by David. He thought he was going to get promoted. That's why he did this. That was his motivation in this whole thing. It wasn't because he just sincerely cared. He's probably thinking like, I can't pawn this. You know, there's certain goods that you can't really pawn because it's really obvious what it is and where you got it. You know, it's like you can't really pawn the Declaration of Independence. You know, you could pawn like gold and silver, but it's like, hey, I got a really good deal on a Declaration of Independence. How much am I going to give you for it? It's like when the whole nation's looking for the Declaration of Independence and it's like you're the guy that's got it. Like no one's going to want that item. That's too hot. You know, like you can't get that off the market. And the same is with King Saul's crown. Like it's going to be a very unique crown that's going to be kind of hard to off-lift. So he's trying to figure out what's the best way to, you know, get this deal. So he finds it. This is where you have like insurance scams, okay? Or people will find things that they stole. There's a lot of people, what they'll do is they'll misplace their car for a couple weeks and they'll tell the insurance company that they lost it and then they'll go sell their car. But they didn't actually lose it. They basically are just scamming the insurance company and they'll just find this good. Or there's all kinds of other scams that people will do where they just take a good and they basically, they'll steal it and then they'll find it. You know, they'll basically like steal your goods and then they're like, you put out a reward. Like, has anybody found this? And you're like, I found it. And they're like, thank you. And there's movies like this where they're ransom. They'll kidnap someone's kids and then they'll rescue them or find them or whatever in an effort to try and make it seem like they didn't really do it to get this reward money. And it's a kind of just like this scam. There's movies like it. It always happens. So this isn't the first time that someone stole something that they shouldn't have and then pretend like they found it or pretend like it's theirs or they're trying to be the good guy or this, you know, they have innocent motivations. No, the guy wants to get fame. He wants to get glory. He thinks he's going to get a lot of money. He thinks he's going to be good side with David. So that's why he did it. Obviously, an Amalekite running around with King Saul's crown, if they find him, they're probably going to kill him anyways. So he's trying to figure out how to fit in with society. He's basically offering the mark of the beast, you know, as it were. But it doesn't work, okay? He's offering what he's got, and it's going to be rejected by David. Now, David also, if you think about this, he hasn't really reacted. But look at verse 12. In verse 11, then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. So until he has the proof, he didn't react. But now once he has the proof, he's very sad. He's mourning. It says, and David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger and Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. So it didn't seem like he got a very good reward, did he? Hey, here's the crown. It's like, oh, you killed Saul? Dead. You know, that was a dumb thing to admit to. That was a foolish thing to lie about. And you got to be careful the things that you say. You got to be careful about the things you find and the help that you do. Okay, because not all help is good help, right? This guy is claiming that he killed one of God's people. And this is how I find that you catch infiltrators in a church. Infiltrators in a church will just say these like over-the-top things that you're thinking like, what spirit are you really of? You know, like I remember there's this one guy that used to come to our church and he would put the weirdest over-the-top comments on YouTube and Facebook about people. And there'd be a guy that's bad, and then he'd want his family to die in the most gruesome way imaginable. And I'm thinking, like, what are you talking about? Like, where did that even come from? And it's like, you're not right. You got some serious issue in your brain. And look, why would you ever want to kill Saul? You should never want to kill Saul. You know, you don't touch the Lord's anointed. You don't wish evil. Go to Proverbs 24. I want to go to one verse here. There's a lot more we could look at with this chapter, but I'm going to try and wrap it up here. Proverbs 24, look at verse 17. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. You know, the Bible says that when your enemy something bad happens to him, you're not supposed to be excited about it. Now, of course, we understand that this is not talking about a wicked God hater. This is talking about your personal enemy. This is the Saul in your life. Because, of course, everyone triumphed and screamed for joy when Goliath's head was ripped off of his body, amen, when it was slain. Okay, but they weren't when Saul died. What was their reaction? They mourned. So you have to find that balance in the Bible. It's real easy to just take one side of this equation and run with it. You could run with the love your enemies side of the equation, which means you just never hate anybody, which is wrong. Or you could run with this other side where you're always excited when something negative happens to anybody you don't like. That's also wrong, okay? The balance in the scripture is that you love your personal enemies, but you hate the haters of God, okay? David is our greatest example in the Bible. He hated Goliath. No one could have hated Goliath more than David. He killed him. He was a wicked, evil reprobate, okay? God-hating freak. But you know what? He loved Saul to the bitter end, even though Saul was his personal enemy. And so we see that balance in the scriptures of loving those who may persecute you. You know, the Bible says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not in the book of Romans. And you know what that would be in this context of Saul? You know, I'm not going to curse Saul. I'm going to bless Saul. I'm going to hope good for Saul. And when Saul dies, I'm not even going to be like, he kind of deserved that. I'm going to be like sad for Saul and disappointed that Saul is dead. And wish that Saul had made better life choices and was still here with us. Or that God had been more merciful to him. You know, we see a consistent theme in the Bible where Moses and the men of God are constantly making intercession for the children of Israel. Despite the fact that the children of Israel are attacking them, lying about them, murmuring against them, complaining against them. We see them constantly interceding. And it's a picture of how Jesus Christ is for us. Because if you think about it, we're constantly sinning every single day. And instead of Jesus cursing us, he constantly makes propitiation for us. He basically intercedes for us with God the Father and is still doing good unto us unto this day. And I guess when you send a sinner to death, he's just kind of like, yeah, because that's what the Bible says, okay? But when Jesus can intercede, he's interceding on our behalf. He still loves us. He's still blessing us. And you know what? We're going to be rejoicing when we see him in heaven. But we also rejoice when we see the vengeance. So you have to understand, they mourn with Saul's death, they rejoice with Goliath's death. Okay, this is the balance that we find in the scripture. But we don't want to rejoice when our personal enemies stumble. Look at verse 18. Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So notice that if you know you see someone that you don't really like, or you're not really friendly with, and something bad happens to them, if you get a little too excited about it, God might, you know, lighten that punishment for them. He might even be mad at you now, okay? So you brethren, okay, this is what I find. When my children screw up, sometimes the other one will come running with the spoon, you know? And it's like you almost kind of like don't want to even punish that kid as much just because of how excited their brethren are at you punishing them. You know, it's like, he did it, get him, punish him to the fullest. You know, you're just kind of like, really? You almost don't want to give that satisfaction because that's a kind of a wicked thought, isn't it? Yeah. It's kind of an evil thought, even though it's a natural tendency, okay? Even your own brother, your own sister. For some reason, siblings enjoy their siblings suffering, you know, getting punishment. I don't know. It happens. Go back to 2 Samuel. We'll kind of finish this chapter. There's a lot more we can talk about, but try to balance in the scriptures. You know, don't just gloss over. Don't just say like, you know what? I'm going to love everybody to be safe, or I'm going to hate everybody to be safe. You know, no. You have to read the scriptures. You have to study. And it's not that hard. Love everybody that's not an obvious reprobate. Okay. That's how it's not that hard. Okay. Love 95% of this world. The other 5% can go straight to hell whenever they want. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter number 1, he says in verse number 15, and David called, oh, he killed him. Verse 16, and David said to him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he bade them teach the children of Judah to use the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? So you know, he brings up some quote from some book. And again, it's not the Bible. Jasher is just an extra biblical book. But some quote is quoted here and is the word of God. And he's basically like saying, you guys need to learn how to learn to use the bow. Because you keep getting killed by your enemies. You know, sometimes it's good to shoot at your enemies from afar. Not get in the close proximity, get in close range. You know, you don't want to go around the dogs and get in their face and tell them what they are. You want to kind of shoot at them from afar. You know, you want to like a DVD missile and, you know, like a Facebook post and like a YouTube, you know. You don't want to necessarily get in their face and tell them what they really think. That's not necessarily the safest approach. When you teach Judah how to use the bow, you know, YouTube, you know, or whatever. It's just like these missiles or whatever, okay? Now, of course, it's frustrating they keep trying to disarm us, but it's because it's effective. You know, you keep shooting those arrows from afar, right? It says in verse number 20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not on the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. So David's like mad at the place where he died. He's just like, I don't even want the land to be nice anymore. Let it just be like a desert, just like a wilderness and just like completely trash now because that's where Saul died. That's how strong a feelings David has. It says, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives and in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Now, what I like about this, he says, Jonathan turned not back. You know, for some Christians, their life is to die in battle. But you know what you like about Jonathan? He didn't turn back. No turning back. Hey, you know, in the book of Revelation, the Bible tells some Christians, hey, be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. You know what? Jonathan, while it was a losing battle, he kept fighting. And let me tell you something. Hey, yeah, we're going to lose pretty major when it comes to the Antichrist. I mean, the Bible's clear. He's going to make war with the saints and he's going to overcome them. And in fact, we may lose a lot other battles beyond that. We could even just personally as a church lose the battle. But you know what? I'd rather die fighting than quit. I'd rather die fighting the right battle than to turn back on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that Jesus Christ didn't turn back on the road to Calvary. That the Lord Jesus Christ didn't turn back when they were lying about him, when they whipped him, when they stoned him. That, you know, when he had every opportunity to ask for angels to help him at any point, he never turned back. No, no, no. He went on that cross and he died for all of us. And you know what? Some of us are called to die for Christ. And what I like about Jonathan is he didn't turn back. He said, hey, yeah, we're going to lose. You know, you look at America, and let me tell you something. It feels like a battle we're going to lose. And it looks ugly. But you know what? I'm going to die trying. I'm going to die. I want to die in the battle. I don't want to be the guy that says, you know what? It's looking slim. It's me and Dad. You know, like, but he didn't ever know that. Because you know why? He never turned back. He just kept fighting. He just kept his eyes on the prize. He just kept fighting. He's not turning back. He's not looking back behind him to see how few people are behind him. He's just leading. And let me tell you something. The tip of the spear is not looking backwards. It's looking forwards. You know, leadership doesn't worry about how many people are behind him. He just keeps moving forward and just keeps saying, hey, get behind me. You know, Jehu, when he's riding his chariot, he doesn't know if every single person abandoned him. Because he's just like, hey, get behind me and follow me. He doesn't know if anybody's following him. He could turn around and be like, oh, there's no one here. You know, it's just me. He doesn't care because he's going to fight anyways. He's going to lead anyways. And you know what? When you just start leading, people actually start following you. You know, it's not, you don't lead this way, walking backwards. How many guys are going to follow you? You guys going to come do this? It's like, no, I'm just going to go. Do you want to come with me or not? And let me tell you something. This is how you get a date, guys. Hey, I'm going to Olive Garden at 7. Are you coming or not? And if she's not coming, it's like, well, I'm sure, you know, some other lady waiting for a table. Hey, I got a table. You ready? You know, or the waitress, like, hey, you want to sit down? You know, you can quit working today and be my wife. You know, I mean, have you thought about that?
And it's like, you think what I want on the, is like, what would you like on the menu? I would like a little bit of you, you know? It's like, how much, right? I mean, this is how you lead, is you don't look back. You're not worried about how many people are following. You're just saying, I'm just moving forward.
I'm just going to do that, which is right, okay? Now, as we keep reading, we finish this chapter, he says, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other lights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle, O Jonathan? Thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? So a couple final thoughts. Number one is, they said don't tell it in Gath because you shouldn't always publish every loss. Yeah. Meaning that you don't want to give information to your enemy that's going to make them excited. Okay. Now, sometimes you can't avoid it. Sometimes defeat is going to be obvious. They're going to know. You talk about it. It has to be brought up. But if it's something that you don't have to bring up, if it's something that you don't necessarily need to disclose, sometimes it's good to use discretion and not always tell your enemy every way that they're successful against you. You know, if you're a little bit scared about something they did, you don't want to tell them that. You know, if you get a little bit annoyed at something that they do, you don't want to give them that satisfaction. Let me give you an example, okay? There's all these freaks out there that'll constantly mail us, like, the weirdest things. Like, you know, glitter bombs and just, I don't want to go into it. The weirdest things imaginable. And you know what they want? They want us to make a video about it or a post and be like, oh man, this happened or whatever. But you know what we do? We just throw it straight in the trash. And even if something weird did happen or wasn't, I would never tell anybody about it. Because I don't want to give them any satisfaction. I want them to sit here and think like, I don't even know if it worked. And it probably didn't. Because I don't even look at it. You know, if it looks a little weird, Dylan just gets the gloves on. He just kind of like takes a peek and then just trash. You know, it's just like, you know. And sometimes they write like these notes and these letters and draw these pictures and put flags and whatever. And it's like no one even saw it. It went straight in the trash. There's all these glitter bombs in the trash for someone to find, okay? Because we're not interested. And, you know, we don't have to tell everybody every negative thing that always happens to us and allow our enemies to rejoice in every single negative thing that happens to us. Sometimes we just have to internalize it and just say, okay, that sucked, but I'm just going to move on. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to focus. I don't have to tell everybody every negative thing that happens to me. Number two, what I like about this is, did Saul do a lot of good to David or not? It's kind of like only evil. I mean, if you think about it, he's like throwing spears at him, trying to kill him when he was in his presence. He doesn't, you know, really recognize David as the great warrior. He's trying to get all the glory for himself. Then he chases David out. He doesn't give him the right daughter. He gives him the wrong daughter. He asks a dowry of several hundred foreskins, or 100 foreskins. He gives him 200, right? I mean, he then chases him out of his own house. When he came back, we haven't got there yet, but he gave his wife to some other dude. You know, he's constantly pursuing him. He tells him he's not going to pursue him. And then he goes back on his word and pursues him again. I mean, most of the relationship is kind of bad. But then when David recounts Saul's life, it's only good. He focuses on the good of Saul's life. And let me tell you something. When someone dies, focus on the good of their life. And you know what I like? It's like Jesus. Because when you die, Jesus is going to focus on your good. He's not going to bring up all your sins. Your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. It's kind of a picture of Saul. We're kind of thinking like, Saul wasn't that great, was he? And it's like, yeah, but if we wipe the slate clean and all your negative is wiped away, the only thing we can talk about is the good. Yeah. And isn't that a great encouragement to know? Like, we're not going to bring up all your problems and all your sins. Now, obviously, your worthless works, you know, they're going to be burned up. But notice he's not bringing up any of Saul's worthless works. What is he bringing up? All of his good works, because that's what's going to carry with you, your legacy. Now, if we were going to read all of Lot's good works, we'd be done already. It was like, and Lot. Ah! I don't know. You know, now he probably had a lot of sins, but they got wiped away. He probably had a lot of worthless works. The job he had in Sodom, who cares? You know, the stuff he was doing in the cave, we don't want to know about it. It was going on in the cave, okay? It's just like, but he made it. You know, it's like, you made it, right? Because you could have no works
and make it to heaven. I mean, Lot is the best example, okay? But even Romans 4:5 makes it clear. If you had no works and you believe, you're getting there. But why don't you want to be like Saul and have some good things attached to your name too? And have some good works that you did and how you were mighty at one point in your life and you blessed the Lord. That also shows that you can't lose any reward that you've already earned. Now, I've made it clear, you can lose a reward that you're on the way to earning. Yeah. Like, you're kind of like in a partial, it's like your partial download. If it cancels, you lose the whole download, you know? So it's like you have this crown of life. You have this, like, reward for being faithful your entire life. You only get that one if you were faithful your entire life. Now, of course, every time you get someone saved, no one can take that away. You already got them saved. You offer a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, he shall in no wise lose his reward, is what the Bible says, okay? You can't lose any reward you've already earned, but there's plenty of rewards that we're earning right now that you can lose if you turn back. You want to be like Jonathan and not turn back and die in faith. And the last thing I'll say is this. Jonathan, interestingly enough, according to the Bible, loved David more than any woman. Now, obviously, David didn't have really great relationships, so that's why, because I don't believe that a spouse can really be replaced in their love. You know, my wife's my greatest friend, and she's going to love me more than any man could ever, you know, love me. But since he didn't have any great relationships in, you know, that way, he didn't have a great wife in a sense, Jonathan ended up surpassing how much he loved David was more than women. Now, what this means, though, is that no woman loved David as much as Jonathan loved David. So also, it's kind of a reciprocal relationship. Even though David may not have loved those women as much either, is basically showing how much more Jonathan was loving of David. Now, let's think about this. How? Well, whenever David is literally anointed as king by Samuel, and that's Jonathan's rightful, he's the rightful heir. He's the son of the king. He's supposed to be the king. What does he do? He strips off all of his clothes, all of his garments, and gives them to David and 100% submits to David. But did Michal 100% submit to David? No. Why? Because Jonathan loved David more than his wives did. And isn't that a sad day? Isn't it a sad day when a man of God, the king next to be, the prince, can humble himself and submit himself to David, but a wife can't even submit herself to her own husband? You know, that's the sad day we live in America today. And, you know, the Bible doesn't put some kind of expectation on women that doesn't put on men. Notice Jonathan had to submit himself unto David, okay? And you know what? Every man in this room that has a job has to submit himself unto his boss, okay? And it would be sad if men today are submitting to a boss they don't even like better than their wives are submitting to their husbands. You know, and that's kind of the picture of what this means of the love. Because loving someone is not doing good unto them when they deserve it. It's doing good unto them when they don't deserve it. You know, it's sacrifice. It's blessing them when, you know, they should be rewarded evil. Think about Saul. Saul only did evil unto David, but David loved Saul by doing good unto him and blessing him and wishing good on him. And we need to love our enemies in the sense that when they don't deserve it, we still do good unto them. We still help them. We still submit unto them in places that we need to submit. And, you know, what we can learn from this chapter ultimately is that you never want to do evil to any of God's people. You know, it's not acceptable. It's always wrong. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this great chapter of the Bible. Thank you for giving us these great pictures of love. Pictures of love from Jonathan, the pictures of love from David. Men who wholly submitted themselves under their leadership, who wholly loved their leadership no matter what that meant to them. Even if it meant being replaced, even if it meant their lives being destroyed, that they were willing to sacrifice, they were willing to love their brother, they were willing to love children of God. And I pray that we too would be willing to love the brethren, that we'd be willing to sacrifice for the brethren, we'd be willing to submit to the brethren, and we would only wish good unto the children of God and not evil all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.